Our passage this morning comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. This is God's word. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and truly all we want is you. Lord, thank you for the songs that we get to sing to each other. I don't know about my brothers and sisters, but it's one of my favorite times of the week to sing together, to hear their voices, to think of the angels that are before you, giving you the worship and the praise that you deserve, that even when we go about our days and are involved in more menial tasks, that angels are before you crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Father, how good it is that we gather together once a week to consider the greatness of who you are, to consider who we are in light of who you are, to hear the gospel once again in song and in word, and from our brothers and sisters, to hear encouragements. Father, help us. Give us Jesus this morning as we consider him, Lord, here in this book of Mark. Father, we don't just lift up ourselves, we lift up other churches. This morning we lift up Green's Chapel Baptist Church, Lord, here in Ashe County, that you would be with them as they gather together, that you would make yourself known through them, that, Lord, you would give their pastor wisdom and their deacons wisdom, Lord, as they seek to minister your gospel to their community. Father, we lift up other sister churches in the Reformed Baptist Network. Lord, we lift up Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Woodstock, Illinois, that you would be with them. Lord, that you would continue to work in and through them, that you would give them grace in taking the gospel to those who most need it. You give them wisdom on their staff, Lord, that you would meet their needs. That you would give them wisdom as they walk through the book of Matthew this year, that you would be with them. Father, give their deacons wisdom and all the needs that they have. And Lord, thank you for sister churches that we can encourage, Lord, in what you're doing in their midst. Father, we also lift up the persecuted church to you. Father, we know of persecuted believers just south of here in the country of Colombia, that you would be with them, Lord, as multiple guerrilla attacks are taking place on your people, in the absence, in the wake of such the powerful transitions going on in their government powers and all that they need for this pandemic. And so it's left believers wanting for police and for order. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters that are suffering these attacks from paramilitary groups, that Lord, you would help them, Lord, in their grief, that you would be with pastors, that Lord, that you would help them to continue to get Bibles to those who most need them. Father, we lift that country to you, and we ask for the persecution to accomplish its purpose. We know you see it, and we trust you with it. Lord, we lift up Reformation Church in Detroit, Lord, for Malcolm, Lord, as he is continuing your work there. Lord, after calling him yesterday, just hearing about his grief, about his brother being in the hospital with COVID and in very serious condition in Kansas City, Lord, I just pray that you would be with Michael. Thank you that he knows you. He was instrumental in bringing Malcolm to Christ, and Lord, I know this weighs heavily on Malcolm. Would you touch his body, Lord? At 38, I pray that You would give him more years. Lord, you have made him to be faithful in sharing the gospel in his community, and so would you help him, Lord? He's serving in his church, and Lord, would you show your grace? But your will be done, Lord. If you want to call him home, I pray that the suffering would not be prolonged in his sake. Father, be with all of us as maybe we're distracted by this season. Father, be with those who are sick. Be with those who are not able to be with us because of virus concerns. Lord, be with those traveling. And Father, we thank you for your grace upon us. As we look at your word, would you help us to not only hear it, but understand it and apply it, that you would be glorified and that we would be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're somewhat midway through the winter, aren't we? I don't know, this time of the year, I start to long to see the sun more. And if you're like me, you start dreaming about the things that you could be doing outside. And one of my favorite things to do, one of the favorite sports, although some people have said it's not a sport, is this sport of disc golf. I enjoy taking my boys out to Ash Park and playing. I grew up playing it in California, although it was invented in Canada. I think it's amazing, though. The reason I tell you this is not to tell you the history or my own enjoyment of this sport, but I have to say that it's one of the most difficult things that I've learned to play. In fact, I find it more difficult than golf itself. There's multiple things that you have to get a disc to fly around in order to get it in the basket that's hundreds of feet away. It's actually something that you have to learn at, and it takes a long time. Well, I've never got a basket in one shot, but several years ago, a brother in this congregation, and I was playing with him on the back nine, nailed one from 200 feet away right into the basket. And as soon as he did that, he looks at me, and I'm looking at him in disbelief, like, did I just see that? Did I just watch you nail that? He responded to me, he says, no one will ever believe that I just did that. And we laughed, and I said, you're probably right, but I don't need you to prove to me that you did that, although we're going to have trouble convincing other people that you just did that. And so while others would probably be dismissive of that and think of that feat, and their unbelief would have to be persuaded against, I think in this passage today, although it's not a perfect illustration, that miracles and watching those things happen that we would be in disbelief over are really amazing when we think about what the Pharisees were able to see Jesus accomplish and still were in disbelief. Their example of seeing what Jesus accomplished and yet still hardening their hearts. And so we know this of the case. This isn't the first time we've seen the Pharisees as we've walked through the book of Mark. But they're completely overtaken in their hardness and their unbelief. In fact, in just a few chapters, we're going to see that they're turning Jesus over to the authorities and encouraging crowds to shout things like, crucify him, when he was innocent. And here in this text, we see them demanding a sign from heaven. So let's look at this text. We're really just looking at these three verses this morning. So verse 11, I want us to see the demand that they have for Jesus. Secondly, the denial of Jesus, that Jesus denies them this demand. And lastly, Jesus' departure. And he's speaking very clearly through this departure. And so as we have seen this rise of a conflict of kingdoms, remember, just by way of reminder, that Jesus has gone into Gentile territory. Remember, he went up to the northwest of Tyre and Sidon. He looped back around to the other east side of the Sea of Galilee. He went down to where he healed the deaf man. They've gone across the sea again to Dalmanutha, which is the southwest corner, and now they're starting to head out at the end of this passage in verse 13 back to the northeast, which is Bethsaida. So I think it's important to understand the geography because several things I'm going to mention here help us understand what's going on in this text. And Jesus is using the Sea of Galilee in a very strategic way. So let's look at this. First, in verse 11, again, as we considered last week in the book of Mark, there is a parallel going on between chapter 6 and 7 and here in chapter 8. that he has walked us through these things, and he had a conflict with the Pharisees at the beginning of chapter 7. He's having a conflict with the Pharisees here in chapter 8. And Mark is trying to show us these things. He's trying to get this across our brains that Christ is trying to reveal something in this, that his kingdom is not of this world. He is conflicting with the religious leaders. He is displaying in his words and his works who he is. It's very clear who he is. He's reaching out to not just Jewish synagogues, as we saw at the beginning of the book of Mark, but now he's reaching out to Gentiles. He's calling all men to himself. And he's getting a better reception, frankly, from the Gentiles. And so here we see that Jesus is going again. He has come across the sea, and he's realized that these Pharisees are waiting for him. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus is using the Sea of Galilee in a particular way as a barrier. And it's in these private times, we'll see this in next week's sermon, how he uses these private times with his disciples. He did a lot of his teaching in the boat. And I mentioned this last week about how many private moments that boat itself witnessed. You think about it, Peter walking on water, the calming of the storm, going back and forth and talking about the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000. What they talked about as they came back from Tyre and Sidon, who knows how many months of ministry had happened and the miracles that had taken place, and they wanted to discuss those. And so it's awesome to see how Jesus is using these things and what's happening. It's not just random. And so while Mark does not give us much detail, we know from verse 10 last week that they're in Dalmanutha. Probably this is where this is happening as well, because Mark is really He's been really good at telling us, hey, where are these things taking place? Where are we geographically? And so there's no reason to think that they have left Dalmanutha. And we know in verse 13 and verse 14 and on that they are in Bethsaida in that passage. So it's been some time since Jesus has been back in Jewish territory. We don't know how long it's been. But the Pharisees hear about it. And if we look at the parallel passage in Mark 16... it tells us that the Sadducees were also represented with them. If you remember from chapter 7, the Pharisees sparred with Jesus concerning his disciples eating with defiled hands. This was the last kind of run-in he had with them. And then before that, if we look back to chapter 3, they have accused him of performing miracles through the power of Beelzebub. You might be saying, well, why are we doing all this review of the book of Mark? Well, I think it's important because we can't really understand how Jesus responds to these Pharisees if we don't understand those things and be reminded of them. So it's, again, remember when you're reading God's word, it's different than how you hear it preached because it's meant to be read in one sitting. Read the book of Mark. I would just encourage you as you hear us walk into the book of Mark this year, read the book of Mark 10 times this year. It will help you understand the context of what we're looking at. And so don't lose the forest for the trees and also opposite. So it's clear that the Pharisees were not neutral in seeking to understand who Jesus was. In other words, they're not innocently coming and saying, hey, show us who you are, as if they hadn't been around. Rather, they made up their mind to reject him. We know they had murderous thoughts already in chapter 3. And they're planning on how to get rid of him, continually seeking to discredit him. And that's what this passage is talking about. They're seeking to discredit him. Well, how do I know that? Well, let's look at this. Look at verse 11. Look at their demand. The Pharisees came, and notice they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, notice, to test him. So the demand is preceded by something, and it's followed by something. Let's just pull this apart real quick. First of all, they came and they began to argue with him. There's one thing to argue with somebody and have a disagreement with them. It's a whole other thing to argue with God. They're arguing with Jesus. Now, we don't have a background of this. You can read Matthew 16. We'll actually go there in a minute because I want to point out some things that Matthew adds to this circumstance. But they came to argue with him. They're not there with humble hearts ready to listen. Secondly, notice they're seeking a sign from heaven. Now, if you've been paying attention to the book of Mark, what are some of the signs that he's already shown? Well, they're hearing about these. Even if they're not eyewitnesses, they're hearing about them. The healing of the blind, the healing of the deaf, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. They happen on different sides of the sea. I mean, Jesus is known in this region, so there's thousands of people that know what Jesus is and what he's doing. And notice that the Pharisees were there for the early part of this, at least. We could say, hey, they probably didn't see what happened in Tyre and Sidon. They didn't want to go to the Jewish territory or to the Gentile territory, lest they be unclean. You could probably understand that. Although there were probably Jews there, and reports were still making it back. But they want a sign from heaven. Then notice after this, their motive for seeking a sign of heaven is given to us by Mark. Notice the observation of their motivation to test him. So let's consider these three items for a moment before we move on. So why were these Pharisees seeking Jesus out and arguing with them? Well, let's try to give them some credit in their religious state, and then we'll see the fallacy of where they're at. So it seems clear that if we gave them as much credit as possible, they're seeking to attribute Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, to discredit him as a false prophet. Okay, turn with me there, and I'll tell you why we're going there here in a minute. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And many of you might know this, but how do you know when a prophet is a false prophet? Well, very simply, what he says, or even a prophetess in the Old Testament, if what they say does not come to pass. In fact, if you applied that same filter today, you could probably turn off your TV on most TV preachers. Try it. This false teaching is rampant. But notice what it says here in Deuteronomy 13:1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, but you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, I don't want to attribute great godly things to these Pharisees because we already established that it's not there. They're desiring to kill an innocent man. And they, if they followed this text, they would see that what he did say was going to happen was going to happen. But the reason I'm sharing this with you is because the sign that he tells them in Matthew 16 will come to pass, but not yet. And yet, at the same time, they're seeking to say that he is somehow calling them out to worship another god. And why do I say this? Well, turn back to Mark 8. I think it's important for us to realize that many today would even call us to follow a different Jesus. And they may even use the scriptures to tell us who that Jesus is. And yet we know from the scriptures that Christ is who he says he is. He's not seeking to be confusing about who he is. He's not seeking to be confusing about what he's calling us to or what he's calling the people of this day to. So we can see that from the scriptures. And if we don't realize that we can understand the scriptures and understand their original intent, then we might as well all go home. Because if the scriptures just mean something different for everyone, what chaos are we going to have? And so Jesus is on the scene with these religious leaders who probably have these passages memorized, and yet they're not following them. They're not listening to them. And so if this is the case, we know that they are obviously off base. Now, the Pharisees have been able to trap sought to trap Jesus, but we know that this is their intent. So what are they trying to trap him in doing? Well, they're asking for a sign. Notice from where? From heaven. They couldn't trap Jesus, though. So notice their arguments are relentless, as we've seen earlier in the book. Secondly, we're seeing that they're demanding this sign as, Deuteronomy would reveal that maybe they wanted him to prove in that way, although he's been already doing this. Notice they want it from heaven, though. Again, during these days, many false prophets had arisen, and they Pharisees sought to discredit them. And so Jesus was just another one of these miracle workers that they were seeking to discredit. And they were thought to have gained their powers from Satan. And so their works could be dismissed as earthly miracles. And the true test of a prophet would be that if he had said what he had said come true. And so they wanted a sign from heaven. It's interesting, even in Revelation it tells us that in the last days that this will be like this, that many false prophets will arise, and yet the authentic is amidst the counterfeit. One of my friends in banking told me that you don't find a counterfeit by studying counterfeits. You find a counterfeit by studying the real thing. When you hold the real cash every day of your life, you can pick out a wrong piece of money very quickly. And so think about this for a minute. Here, standing before these Pharisees, is the greatest sign that God has given mankind ever. And they're demanding a sign from heaven. Could there be anything greater than, as we were considering even in Sunday school this morning, the incarnation of the Son of God in human flesh standing before them? In his words and his works, he's already displayed who he is. And so the same word here for sign is used by Simeon in Luke 2. Do you remember Simeon? When Jesus' parents brought him before the temple to be dedicated? And listen to what Simeon says here in Luke 2:33 through 35. He says this, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him," speaking of Joseph and Mary, "and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your heart, your soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Remember, Simeon had the promise earlier in Luke 2 that he wouldn't die until he saw the Christ. And so he's using the same word. He's going to be a sign. It's going to be a sign unto them. Why? It's a promised Messiah. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And so what is the sign? Well, Jesus is the sign. And I want us to understand this because we may be concerned about, why is it that Jesus isn't performing a miracle? Why didn't he just prove it to them and say, "Hey, see, plain as day, everyone around here can see that I am who I say I am. You know, you want to see a fireworks show in the sky? Here, I'll show you fireworks in the sky." But although he would be able to do such a thing, we realize that he is not bowing himself to their temptation. Why? Well, there's absolutely no faith, first of all. Secondly, they're out to discredit him. And thirdly, it wouldn't matter if he did. And how do I know that? Well, the rest of the scriptures actually tell us this, that even if someone rise from the dead, they wouldn't be convinced that Jesus was the Christ. This is the hardness of their condition. And I want us to see this because Jesus ultimately is communicating rejection at this point. And I want us to see this because the hardness of the human heart is a devastating picture of who we are without Christ. It's a devastating picture of who we are when we continue to stuff the gospel and our conscience becomes seared. So he was that sign. He's confirming these things. He was not raising doubt. And so look at the last phrase here in verse 11. They're doing this not so that they might believe on him, but notice, to test him. This also could be easily translated the same word, to tempt him. It should ring a bell for us, like Satan tempting Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry to throw himself down from the temple. Remember how Jesus responded to that? After quoting some scripture out of context, we know that Satan is tempting him to throw himself off. And this is how Jesus responds in Luke 4, 12 and 13. He answers him, he says, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That wasn't the last period of battle with with Satan. Jesus and Satan were going to battle kingdoms all the way through his earthly ministry, and we see it right here. We've already seen that Jesus is casting out demons. He's laying siege to the satanic world. And we know that the Pharisees are attributing his works to Satan, and how twisted is that? Well, this is what Satan has done from the beginning. It's to take the truth, it's to distort it so that we can't even tell the lie that's being told to us. It's what happened in the garden. It's what happens to all of us every time we're tempted to sin, even though we know that we've been freed from sin and that we have the wisdom of what it means to say no to sin. And yet it happens to us. Not saying that Satan is the tempter every single time we sin. We are sinful in ourselves and we have that ability, don't we? In other words, the temptations would continue into the future. And so after these crowds have been with him for days and he's already been showing signs, perhaps this is Satan's opportunity with a tired Jesus, an exasperated Jesus, a Jesus who wants to sow into his disciples, and he's already put his face to the cross to go and accomplish the mission, to finish the mission that Christ, or that God had called him to. And it's at this time that this confrontation happens. And so once again, we're seeing this clash of kingdoms, that Christ the Messiah is standing before them, the only sign they really know or need. God incarnate, being asked to prove himself. God won't be put on trial by fallen men's reasoning. Yet in the plan of God, we see a beautiful irony that he's ultimately going to submit himself to be put on trial as the Son of God just a year from now, that next spring. And wrongfully accused so that he could accomplish his ultimate redemptive plan of laying down his life for you and for me. God uses the foolishness of man, doesn't he, to display his wisdom. And so the suffering servant is going to face himself to the cross. He's going to focus on what he has to do. We know he will die, he will rise again. And this is the only sign that one needs, the very gospel that he came to preach. And so these Pharisees had already rejected it. They didn't really want a sign. And this is what Jesus picks up on. And so it's their dark condition that this passage is being revealed, that Mark wants us to see how they were rejected. They were given over to their own sin, the work of Satan, and ultimately God's sovereign judgment. And so their demand had been delivered for him to show this sign, but now let's look at how Jesus responds to them. He ultimately denies their request. Look at verse 12. "And he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" There's a lot there. What does Jesus mean? First, notice that he sighed. A sigh is a sigh. That's what this word means. While the same root word from the word sigh here is the same that we saw with the healing of the deaf man. Remember when he sighed? It was more of a visual representation of this deaf man, that what he was about to do, that he's looking to heaven. He sighed as showing his reliance probably upon the Lord and how what he was about to accomplish on this deaf man's behalf. But notice that he sighs deeply in his spirit. When you put this phrase together, what does it mean? Well, simply put, it's just saying that this is a sigh of exasperation. He's just grieved by their unbelief. But notice what he says. He asks them a question. So they've requested a sign. This is how he responds to him. Many times you look at this in the challenges that people brought towards Jesus. He didn't respond to them in a statement. He responded to them in a question. I think it's interesting because we look at the temptations of Satan. Does he not tempt us with questions? Did God really say? Is this really that bad? Everybody else is doing it. So he answers with this question, why does this generation seek a sign? Well, who's he referring to? What is this word generation? Well, specifically, he's referring to the Jewish nation. And why is it that he is pointing out that this generation is particularly looking for a sign? Well, I just told you that this sign meant that he was exasperated. What more can he give? He's living amongst them. He's performing the miracles. He's healing their sick. He's fulfilling prophecy right and left. He's telling them that he must go to the cross. What more do they need? This covenant people who ought to recognize and embrace God's Messiah, and yet before him are leaders of his people that know his word, and they are creating a stumbling block to belief in their only true hope. Do you see how evil that is? Sometimes we tend to look at this and we have a pity for the Pharisees, don't we? But the gospel writers don't bend words about this. These people, not all the Pharisees, we can't collectively say that. These particular Pharisees and those who ultimately would be a part of betraying Christ were evil. And I think at best we can learn from their evil in the sense that their hearts are completely not towards the direction of God. And so Jesus, in deep grief, is seeking to communicate here his great disappointment for their hardness of heart. Why would they seek a sign? And further, he denies their request for a sign, and ultimately due to their unbelief. This generation will not receive a sign. Hence, I've given you all that I could ever give. And even if I did something, you wouldn't even be persuaded then. So he's being tempted, he's being tested. After all, he's been amongst them in all these ways, and they are plainly rejecting him. His teaching's been made clear concerning who he is. His answer is telling of this great, again, this unwillingness to submit to a temptation for him to be tested. And so he says, truly, I will not give a sign to this generation. So Jesus answered them ultimately and says, no. Now, I want us to see Matthew's rendition of this same occurrence because it helps us paint a broader picture, because Mark actually says no sign will be given to you. But Matthew kind of help us understand it. So turn over to Matthew 16 and we'll look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 16. Read with me there. It says, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Notice again, the Sadducees were there. I think that's important to note. One of the main teaching differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees were was an unbelief in the resurrection. So that's important to note because of what Jesus is about to say. And to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven, same as the book of Mark. And then it says in verse 2, he answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be a stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And so he left them and departed. Just want to point out a few things that will help us in the book of Mark. Again, when you go to interpret Scripture, it's always helpful to go to Scripture first. Scripture is a very encouraging thing that God doesn't want to confuse us. He wants to help us to understand, and so he gives other scriptures that we can interpret the scriptures through. Not that there aren't hard passages, but this isn't one of them. And so a few things that I want to point out here as he says this, really five quick things from Matthew's rendition, then we'll go back to Mark 8. First, as I already mentioned, the Sadducees are amongst them, and they don't believe in resurrection, okay? Secondly, they were definitely there to test him, not to believe on him, which is why he did not do miracles where, again, there was no faith. We see this even at the beginning of Mark 3, that the Pharisees tested him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Remember that? If they could accuse him. And so they were to test him. They're testing him everywhere. And their interests were in the direct contrast to the crowds who actually, some of the Gentiles, were receiving him, doing the opposite of and believing on him rather than what the Pharisees were doing. Thirdly, notice that he tells them that they're better meteorologists than they are theologians. They can read the skies. They give a great weather report, but they're blinded to the scriptures and what they mean, which is why they could not recognize, again, who's standing in front of them. We'll get to that in a minute because obviously the Lord had blinded their eyes, as Isaiah prophesied. So did not all of us say the same thing when our eyes were opened and regenerated? We probably said something along the lines, why didn't I see this before? Do you remember coming to Christ? Do you remember forsaking, saying, you know what? This is the truest truth I've ever heard. I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And you bowed your knees to the Lord Jesus Christ and you said, I need you, Lord. Your righteousness is what I need. I am a sinner. And the fact that you'll take away my sin and replace it with your righteousness, how awesome are you? And we bowed in worship and we began to follow him with our lives. Why? Because he opened our eyes, didn't he? Praise the Lord that he's done such a thing and that we can just rejoice in justification, and we're seeing that continual work in sanctification. And so the Pharisees can't see it. They're completely blind, or as Jesus said in another part of the Gospels, the blind are leading the blind. And so they didn't have the ability, and we'll get back to that, because they're in darkness. But until the Lord reveals the gospel to us and regenerates us, we cannot see him clearly. But as we've seen through the book of Mark, people are getting saved all over the place. Why? He's opening their eyes. They're looking to him in faith, and they're believing on him, and they're being saved. In direct contrast to these people. Fourthly, I want us to see that he tells them that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That's a little bit different language than Mark. He said, no sign will be given to this generation. And I think that's important. Why would Matthew say it's evil and adulterous? Well, I think it reminds us of really what Mark is saying here. He's not going to give them one because they've traded the great God of all creation for a God in their own image. And this is important, guys. This is important because many people will use the scriptures to tell us that Jesus is different than what the scriptures say he is. I'm sharing the gospel with a Jehovah's Witness right now, and I'm going back and forth and trying to show them the scriptures and show who Christ is. And really, I'm just kind of giving my sermons here and just like, hey, Jesus reveals this. I don't need to do this. Just read the Bible. But why can't they see it? They can't see it because they're blind. So what do? I don't try to go through all these arguments about how Jehovah's Witness and how they started and all the fallacies that they're believing. I just preach the gospel. I want them to understand it. I want them to understand that, do you see the sin problem? We can't stop human suffering until we deal with the sin problem, which is where suffering came from. And so right here, he's saying an evil, adulterous generation is seeking after a sign. They've completely left the Lord, and they've gone off into a God who is in their own image that they can control with their rules and their regulations, and they feel fine and they can sleep at night. But do you see why that's dangerous? We can do the same thing. I want a Jesus that's going to tell me that he loves me all day long, especially on Valentine's Day, and never will point out my sin. It will never judge me because he's kind, Jesus. But we see that this is not how he's dealing with these Pharisees. They've broken his first and second commandments, as Matthew points out here. And so lastly, Matthew here adds that no sign would be given to them except the prophet Jonah. And that's really a grace, isn't it? And so what does he mean by that? Well, if you look at Matthew 12, 38, it helps us here. Turn over to Matthew 12, 38. I know I've switched from Mark to Matthew, but it's going to help us. Trust me, we'll go back. Matthew, starting in verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees, now this happened earlier, but Mark is recording it here, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That's the same phrase in Matthew 16. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Why am I reading this to you? He's already said it before. He's repeating it to them. Maybe some of the same guys. We don't know. But it says, for as Jonah was as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, speaking of the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Well, what is Jesus saying? He's foretelling his death and his resurrection. The sign of Jonah. He was in the belly of the great fish, and he came out 3 days later. God showed his grace. He overcame death. They don't need another sign. You think about seeking wisdom with the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. So he gives these Old Testament examples, which was their Bible at the time, and he's saying, hey, these people who repented are going to judge you in the final day because you have a greater one standing in front of you. The Son of God in human flesh is standing in front of you, and you say you want another sign? I want to paint that very clearly, that Jesus isn't being uncompassionate to these guys. Their hearts are hard. And so really, what is Jesus doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's saying, what I'm about to do, really at this point, it's just under a year from here, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. Who can prophesy their own death, let alone the resurrection? And he tells them, people have repented with far less proof, and yet you demand more. Your hearts are so hard, no sign will be given to you. Now, why should this encourage us? It doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Well, isn't it a wonder why Paul told Timothy to preach the word? He didn't say, persuade people to believe in Jesus. Give them cookies on Valentine's Day. Help them to want to come to church because it's hard enough as it is. No, he told Timothy to preach the word. Why? It's the very central hub of all that we do as the church. It's the very teaching of the gospel. It's the teaching of God's word that calls someone to repentance and faith. And so when we look for signs and wonders rather than sharing Christ and his gospel, we show that we also are not trusting that Christ's word is sufficient. Then he is able to call the sinner to repentance, that his Holy Spirit is still doing the same work that he was doing in this day, calling many out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And some might say, well, that doesn't sound powerful enough. That doesn't sound convincing enough. Well, the Apostle Paul thought it was convincing enough. He said it this way, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Church, this is why the Reformation was so powerful. We returned to the Word of God. Pulpits were moved from the sidelines to the center, and the gospel began to be preached again. Our hope was to be found in the justifying work of Christ and not the religious piety that we had been swallowing for 1,000 years. And so this is what we see. This is what we taste. This is what we touch, what we sing about, what we speak about. It hits all of our senses. Jesus is saying, we don't need another sign. The gospel is enough. It's satisfactory to communicate the human condition and the need of the human race and the solution, which is Christ himself. And so we don't have to become innovative. We don't have to become seeker sensitive. We don't have to somehow adopt an attitude that you can belong to God's people before you believe. No. Men are lost and sold under sin, as this text illustrates. That what they need is Christ. What they need is their eyes to be opened, and without the sovereign mercy of Christ, they will stay in their blindness. And so we are called to simply preach the gospel, call people to repentance and faith, and trust the Lord to save them. Have you ever prayed so fervently that God would save someone, and they just didn't accept Christ? I've done that for years, and I don't understand. I'm like, Lord, what is it? Am I praying wrong? Did I share the gospel wrong? Why is it that the hearts are so hard, and the Lord brings me back to this and reminds me that I am the Lord? And my calling is to make him known. I can't save anyone. I can't save any of you. But I know who can. And the Lord brings fruit to this to make disciples of those he has redeemed. And we'll get to applications of this in a few moments. But the ultimate question is, are we like this? Are we trusting the Lord Jesus or something else? Are we sharing the gospel simply? Do we believe in the power of the gospel? Firstly, we see someone's fallenness. Do we share with them the gospel, the clear path of salvation, that we are sinners, that God created the world first of all, and then men fell, and we talk about the fall and the sin of mankind, God's promises, the Messiah that would come, the miracle of the incarnation of the Son of God, his justifying work on the cross, and how he died and he rose again. It's the gospel in a nutshell. Do we share this with people? And so the glories of who Christ is and the glories of his gospel are enough. It's a profound story, and Jesus is pointing this out. Paul further in his epistle to the Romans says it this way: how will they call on him whom they have not believed? Again, I think it's important to have a good theology of unbelieving people, and it's right here. Because how can we have a heart for them? And how can we share the gospel with them if we don't understand their condition? That's why we try to use cookies instead of the gospel, as if it's just some mere behavior modification to make someone Christianized, when God wants to cause them to be born again. He says, so how then will they call upon him who they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So church, we're clearly called to share the message. It's not just for preachers. We're called to take the gospel to those who don't have it. Pretty simple understanding of missions, right? But that's in direct contrast to these Pharisees. They demanded a sign. Jesus denied them that sign. Let's look at our last point real quickly in verse 13. Jesus is departing from them. He left them. Do you hear that? He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. I find that to be one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. There's a lot of scary ones. But do you hear that? He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Literally, he shut the door and walked the other direction. You won't be given a sign. And he closed the door. He didn't sit around, notice, and debate the Pharisees and give in to their incessant unbelief. In fact, in his exasperation, notice it says he departed from them. It's like the door of the ark being shut. And so Christ enters the boat and he leaves them behind as you get this picture of Christ and the very hope that they could have had sailing away from them. And for every sinner who has never repented of their sins, that condition is the same picture for us, because today is the day of salvation. And when that door shuts, there is no more hope. That's why I find it to be a terrifying verse. Because we can look at it, we can say, hey, I acknowledge this, I've considered Jesus. But when he's displayed himself, his character, his worthiness, and we sit in unbelief and doubt, the door closes. So not only were Jesus' words terrifying, notice his physical presence is leaving them, communicating that God indeed is not with them, and their only hope, again, is floating away before their eyes. I mean, Jesus already said this. If you think I'm being too serious from this verse, go back to chapter 3. What did he say to them? A kingdom divided against it. They're already calling him satanic. He says, it's impossible for you to be saved. It's unforgivable sin. Why? You've taken that which is heavenly, that's been sent before you, and you're attributing it to Satan. How could you possibly be saved? I think it's helpful for us, for those of us who doubt our faith at times. This is different than just doubting your faith and saying, Lord, I don't see you. Sometimes I feel like you floated away from me. That's not what I'm hitting at today. Although I want to mention that, because I think there's times in our consciences that we are feeling distant from the Lord. And that's different than what we're looking at here. But you can almost see their indignant faces as Jesus sails away. So such is the picture of the one who has rejected the gospel over and over and over again. And this was their only hope. And my greatest fear, one of the greatest fears that we have as pastors, is that someone can listen to the clear preaching of God's word day in, day out, Sunday after Sunday, coming to church, looking religious, and don't respond to the gospel. It's madness to think that some people's path to hell is right down the center aisle of a church that preaches the gospel. For those of you who have come to faith in Christ, this should cause joy to show in your hearts how gracious God has been to you. Again, look how Jesus strategically uses his boat with his disciples, not just for travel, but as an opportunity to break away from the incessant ministry, let alone rejection of the Pharisees. Notice here that the boat is mentioned 16 times so far in the book of Mark. And as we'll see in next week, he actually is going to use this opportunity on the water, which we'll look at next week, to speak to the disciples and debrief them about this preceding interaction and ministry. We don't have time to do that this morning. But truly, it was the Lord's classroom. He is using this boat in amazing ways with his disciples, and there's such a contrast between the disciples who are hungry to learn and sometimes aloof, as opposed to those who have rejected him. If you look down to verse 22, it says that they came back to Bethsaida, which is the hometown of several of the disciples. And so this is where they're going. So next week, we're going to look at this passage. This is on the water. So we'll pick up there next week. But before we close, what are some things that we can learn from this passage? Real quick here. Five short things. First of all, I think the one that's clear here is we're called to believe on the Lord Jesus. We're called to put unbelief to death. If you're reading the book of Mark and you're saying, wow, it's coming off the page of me for the first time, I recognize that this isn't just words on a page, that the story is real. That Christ really is who he says he is. And I really am a sinner. And he really is floating away if I don't repent of my sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Act upon that faith. What does faith look like? It looks like repentance, And rejection of sin is what repentance is, and then full belief in following the Lord Jesus and obeying his commands. Again, Mark wrote his gospel not for entertainment, but to communicate this truth to act upon. He didn't necessarily want to tell us about Jesus and stories surrounding his life. He wants us to put our faith in Jesus. That's why it's called the Gospel of Mark. We have more strict accountability even than that generation, because on this side of the cross, we have more resources and history and Christian literature that's coming out of our noses. That's why I've shared before that I feel guilty and responsible at times for our generation, and whether we're taking the gospel to the most needed places on the planet. We have more technology, we have more resources, we can fly to anywhere on the planet in 24 hours. Woe to us if we do not preach the gospel to those who need it. And stop tickling ears that want to hear, and I'll get to that in a minute. Secondly, we're called to share the gospel, not just believe the gospel. You have to believe the gospel before you share the gospel. And so we share the gospel. It wasn't enough for Mark and all the disciples to just hear these things. Whereas the early church said, how can we but keep quiet about the things we've seen and heard? And so the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. Who do you need to tell? I'm not trying to guilt trip you into going to the mission field, but I am saying you should be going across the street if you have an unsaved neighbor. You should pray for that opportunity. If they have a different schedule and you don't know them, and you just pray for that opportunity. And you know what? God's going to answer that prayer because he wants you to go. Thirdly, when you trust the gospel, trust the Lord with the results. When you trust, or when you preach the gospel, trust the Lord with the results. I think Jesus displays this here. You can rest confident that you delivered the message clearly, and we ought to give attention to sharing the message clearly. But you can trust God to bear the fruit that needs to be born. If he has redeemed them, if he's calling them to repentance, there will be fruit, and you can trust that. But I think also we need to not be disheartened when people reject us in unbelief, as these Pharisees did to Jesus. Jesus also experienced that. It hurt him. He was disheartened. He was exasperated that they would not believe. Don't berate unbelievers for their lack of faith. Just preach the gospel faithfully and minister to them. Pray that their hearts will be softened to the gospel. And as much as God gives you opportunity, share it with them. Fourthly, be careful of the temptation or the desire to try and prove or give evidences or a sign that he is who he says he is, other than what God has revealed clearly in his word. In other words, what I'm trying to pick at here is trust God's word as sufficient. Don't think that just your sappy kindness is going to cause somebody to come to repentance. No, it's the preaching of the gospel that brings someone to repentance and faith. You don't want them following you because you're going to falter before their eyes. You don't want to point them to Christ. Acceptance of the gospel is not meekly and merely seeking to get them to make a decision, as if you're selling something you want them to buy, you want them to hold on to. No, Jesus reveals his gospel, and it's sufficient to save. It is important that we communicate that this is the power of God, that we must trust on his name, and he is the only one who can save. He is the only way of saving and redeeming souls. Yes, can we use different avenues to do that, whether it's street preaching or an open-air crusade? Yes, yes, there's things that we can do, but the content of the gospel doesn't change. Lastly, don't be afraid to leave people in their unbelief after you've done diligence to preach the gospel to them. I don't know if you remember what Pastor Cation preached in chapter 6, but he was looking at verse 11 and said this. The text says this in Matthew 6 or in Mark 6:11. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you when you leave. Shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon because there was some really good content there that Pastor Kaysen preached concerning how the people at Nazareth had rejected Christ and really had rejected the disciples, but Jesus is teaching the disciples how to deal with rejection. And so you can move on in confidence, knowing that the Lord is sending you elsewhere when there is no reception. And with so many people in our world dying to hear, I think the gospel demands that we don't just stick around when people have continual unbelief and harden their hearts to the gospel. We must go to other fields. We have to move on. It doesn't mean that we can't come back if the Lord brings someone to faith in Christ. We're like, hey, we need to pay attention here. And I'm not trying to give us a missiological strategy here either. I'm just saying that in general, that when people are not believing the gospel, it's okay to leave them in their disbelief. With so many people in the world, again, dying to hear the gospel, let's look to those fields where we have not yet gone. Again, there's so much encouragement out there these days. I would encourage you, if you're not want more information on this, consider J.I. Packer's book on evangelism and the sovereignty of God, and it balances our responsibility to take the gospel and yet believe God and his sovereign plan in saving sinners. Secondly, I think Mark Dever's book on the gospel and personal evangelism is helpful here, because most evangelism is personal. It ought to be, whether it's a preacher preaching to a larger crowd like this or whether you're taking a friend aside and explaining the gospel to them. It's personal evangelism. And we're all called to do it. And so as we consider this passage and we go into a time of reflection and prayer, I want us to seek the Lord, that God would give us hearts of obedience. Maybe for someone in this room to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we're convicted on the other side that we haven't been sharing the gospel, and so we have committed a sin of omission when God has told us to do something and we've refused. Perhaps God is growing a compassion in your heart for those who have not yet heard his name or been able to read his word in their language, that you would pray to that end and ask God to give you wisdom in that. But may we not be what the Pharisees are, and just walk out of here the same way we came in, and we walk out unchanged and hardened and calloused at the preaching of God's word and what he is faithfully calling us to. And so, as we go into this time of prayer, ask the Lord how he would use this, that we could be a people who have clearly seen the supremacy of Christ in all things and have sought to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that we will be a faithful generation to make known the mystery of Christ and how Christ desires to redeem a people for himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for warnings like this. Thank you that we can read about you in your word, in our language. God, I take that for granted, and I pray that you would forgive me for it. I can pull out all kinds of great material to help me to understand your word. You've helped us to understand and to apply your word. Oh Lord, help us to repent in ways that we ought to. Lord, let the hardening of the Pharisees be an example to us about the desperate need of mankind, and yet your faithfulness to soften the hearts of many of those. We think of Nicodemus and others in Scripture that believed on you. But may we not be the ones that can't see you because of our religiousness. May we not be ones that harden our hearts against you because we want a different Jesus. Lord, the trauma of who you are, as we read into your word, demands that we humble ourselves. And the awesome call of the gospel causes us to wonder and to worship that you would show such grace and kindness and love to such rebellious people. Help us to worship you as you deserve, that we would be satisfied in you and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.